How can we tell them? We have dealt in these considerations on the servant parables on Saturday evening. Yesterday in Lord's Day we dealt with the salvation parables, and this evening we are about to turn to the supplication parables. So can we turn, please, to the 11th chapter of the Gospel by Luke. 11th chapter, please, of the Gospel by Luke, and reading at verse number 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, let me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, for the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any one of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to him that asketh him? Now can we turn further over, please, to the 18th chapter of the same Gospel. I'm reading at verse number 1 of Luke chapter 18. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. And he spake this parable unto certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now the Lord will bless the public reading of these precious parables from the Gospel by Luke this evening. And so we now turn to address our attention to what I care to call some of the supplication parables of the Lord Jesus. And we will look firstly at that begins in chapter number 11. A parable here that we see follows what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. I want just to notice one or two things. I want to notice the prayer of the Lord here. And then I want to notice the prayer for the disciples. And then I want to notice the parable. And then finally, I want to notice the principles that are laid out in that little section at the very end when they are exhorted to ask and to seek and to knock. So let's look first of all at the prayer of the Lord Jesus. The first thing I notice about prayer there, and I think we should keep in mind, just as we're beginning this, that the discipline of prayer is probably one of the most difficult disciplines of the Christian life. I think anyone who does pray would understand that and realise that. And I've said often that if you seek to pray in the morning, the devil will tell you that there's plenty to do today, and the Lord's work as well. And you really don't have the time because of pressing duties and the necessities of life. And if you leave it until the evening, well, the work of the day will be over, and the exertions of the day will be past, and you will have time then to pray. And then when the evening comes, the devil speaks again. And this time he tells you that you're tired, and you've had a long day, and you've had all the pressures of the day, and if you leave it until the morning, you'll be fresh, and your mind will be clear and ready to pray. And I think you will find that the devil constantly seeks to ensure that the saints don't pray. Now you might say, what lesson do you take from that? I take a very simple lesson. Because the devil is so concerned to ensure we don't pray, it simply proves to me the power of prayer. It proves that it is his purpose in order to prevent the work of God progressing, to ensure that saints don't pray. And he makes it his business to ensure that difficulties crop up because of that. Now that's just by way of preface. I notice two things about the Lord's Prayer, the prayer of the Lord Jesus at the beginning of Luke chapter 11. I notice first of all that the Lord Jesus was a man of disciplined prayer. If you look, you will see there were set times when the Lord did pray. And there were individual times. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed in the wilderness. He prayed all night in chapter 6. He prayed alone in chapter 6. And if you go a little further, he prayed before the transfiguration in chapter 9. And I'm thinking back to Matthew, of course, here. And then in Gethsemane, he prayed as well. So the Lord Jesus was indeed a man of prayer. But the second lesson I take out from these opening verses is a very simple one. That the prayers of the Lord Jesus must have been very attractive. Because this is the only time when the disciples ever voiced these words, teach us. It was the only time that they ever said that. So there was something attractive about the prayers of Christ. So attractive that the disciples wanted to ensure that their prayers were accurate and that their prayers were right. So I take it from the Lord Jesus that prayer, spiritual prayer of the godly, is an exceedingly attractive thing. So the disciples then, one of the disciples, comes to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. We want to be able to pray, and we want to be able to do it in a right way. Now let's turn our attention to the prayer of the disciples, that which is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Some object to that. I don't mind exactly what you call it, provided you know the verses to which you address your attention. But here we have them. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say. Now, I want you to notice just that introduction. When ye pray, say. I just say that one definition of prayer is it should be adoration expressed. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, when ye pray, say. In other words, the words that are used should be stamped by spiritual intelligence. And the Lord Jesus is about now to give them a model prayer. He's not suggesting that every time we pray, we should repeat the Lord's prayer. Or you may care to call it better, the disciples' prayer. But nevertheless, it is a model prayer. And he says, when you pray, say. And I lay a great deal of emphasis on that word, say, telling me that prayer ought really to be intelligently expressed and ought also to be adoration expressed. Now, but I take it to be intelligent adoration expressed. Now you might say, well, some of it is a request, but I would assert that a spiritual request is still intelligent prayer and is also intelligent adoration in prayer as we ask for what we require. Now notice, please, the content of this prayer. We'll spend a little time on this. It's very interesting. There are three things I see here. First of all, there is relationship. Secondly, there is reverence. And thirdly, there are requests. So you've got the 3 hours of prayer. Now I'm going to submit that this ought to stamp our prayers. Not these words, the identical words, but there ought to be that pattern about prayer. First of all, there was a relationship, our Father. Then there was reverence, hallowed be thy name. And then there were requests commencing in thy kingdom come. Now let's just think about that for a moment or two before we go any further. When we do, and indeed we too can so do, we can address the God to whom we address our prayers as our Father. Now in doing that, I think there were three things that stamp that little expression, our Father. The first, of course, is submission. We are children submitting to our Father. And when we say our Father, that very much is the atmosphere of our prayer. It is stamped by submission. We are, as children and as sons, acknowledging our Father. And of course, we do submit to him. But I would submit that also, not only is there submission in the use of that expression, but there is a sense of dependence. Just as a son depends on his father, so we depend on our Father. And so, there is about the use of that expression, not only something of submission, but there is also something of dependence in the very use of the word Father. Sometimes the glory of that escapes us, that we here, children of this age, saved by the grace of God, can address our God as our Father. And then there's a third thing about it. Not only is the matter of submission, not only is there the matter of dependence, but there is also the matter of likeness. That's what Peter has in mind when he says, if ye call on the Father. Now look at that verse very carefully. What Peter is saying is, since ye call him Father. Since ye call him Father. Now I've said this to some of you before, but it really comes in here. And it's all tied up with that expression, Father. You see, what Peter has in mind, of course, very much is likeness. He's appealing for holiness and righteousness. Now, when we call God our Father, we are not only submitting, we are not only depending, but we are acknowledging that we ought to be like him, godly. Now, that's a fact. Now, that likeness ought to grow. I was saying somewhere recently that when a child is brought in a week old and the neighbours all gather, or rather the relatives all gather, I found this, that child is like every relative who's there. There's Auntie Jeannie, got Auntie Jeannie's eyes. And there's Cousin Mary's, got Cousin Mary's nose and all this sort of thing. I must confess I never see it, but I go along with it anyway to see it. That's lovely, it really is, really is. And one of my children were born, the next door neighbour said to Anne after peeing into the pram, he's very like his father, but don't worry, he'll grow out of it. But nevertheless, they're supposed to be that. You can hardly see that likeness. But since we call him Father, we're claiming that. But listen, come back 15 years later and you'll see the likeness. Physical growth brings physical likeness. Spiritual growth should bring spiritual likeness. And so, the Lord Jesus here is saying that when you address God in prayer, it is our Father. And those three things, submission to him, confidence in him, dependence upon him, likeness to him, are all tied up in the words Father. Because we are claiming to be in the same family, therefore there ought to be family likeness. A lot even in one word. But nevertheless, such it is. Now, I want you to notice, not only is there relationship, but there ought to be reverence. There ought to be reverence in prayer. There ought to be reverence when the saints gather together. It's not just an idle chat shop, and it's not just for the passing on of news and that kind of thing. In the gatherings of the Lord's people, there ought to be reverence, but when we individually bow in prayer, we ought to be marked by that same reverence. Hallowed be thy name. Now what does that mean? When we think of the name, we simply are thinking of all that that name represents. So we are saying that we are bowing in reverence before one whose name represents all that he is. And we acknowledge the greatness of our God in prayer, in reverence. I want you to notice that what and we're dipping a little down into the request now, but nevertheless, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now you're going to say, we are not praying for that, we are praying for the rapture and all that kind of thing, but we're surely looking for the kingdom to come as well. Of course we are. I had an interesting conversation with a brother who told me that the Sermon on the Mount was not just for the tribulation, it was only really for a few weeks of the tribulation. You know, it was only going to apply to a few weeks, and really only needed to be studied in light of those final few weeks. Well, dear, the principles are the same in every dispensation, but listen, when we come to this, thy kingdom come. The individual is not only thinking of all the greatness of God, he is asking God to assert his holy character and assert his authority. He is asking God to bring this world again under his direct rule and under his direct authority, because that will be the only condition that will bring blessing to men and women. That's what he says, thy kingdom come. My brethren and sisters, although we are of the church, let's not be ashamed to cry for that coming kingdom as well, when this world will endure the rule of Christ, enjoy, I beg your pardon, the rule of Christ. So you see, that is all in that expression, hallowed be thy name. It says, the representation of his being, thy kingdom come, well, that his rule will be established and acknowledged. And that is what you get in these verses, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as in heaven. Now listen, look at these verses again. Do you notice this? In verse number 2, what dominates is thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. Now look from verse number 3, what dominates is give us, forgive us, indebted to us, lead us. You see, when we get down to verse number 3, the spotlight goes off the thy onto the us. In other words, after dealing with the requests that seek to bring about the rule of God on earth, we then turn to our own needs. Now, his glory comes before our needs. And that's the lesson there. It is thy kingdom. It is thy will. It is thy name. And we are praying that will be seen and acknowledged enough. In other words, we pray first for the manifestation of the glory of God. It is Godward in verse number 2, and then from verse number 3, it is ourselves. We then turn and pray for ourselves. So, you can look at this prayer in another way. You can see the devotion of verse number 2, followed by the desires of verse number 2, thy kingdom come, etc. Follow the dependence of the one who's praying, give us, forgive us, indebted to us, lead us. So you see, our needs come last in that. And that does not mean to say that they will be treated in a lower way. It means simply that we are praying first for the will and the purpose of God to be seen working out. And then having done that, we then come to ourselves. Now in coming to ourselves, let's just look up at this. Give us this day our daily bread. Now we're going to go through this before we look at the parable. Now our daily bread there, of course, is bread sufficient for our existence. Give us this day our daily bread. As a matter of fact, one way to translate that, and it's a bit of a paraphrase, but it actually comes in, is the bread of my allowance. As much as I'm allowed in a day. As much as I'm allowed in a day. It's not a case of filling it up. It's a case of having enough for today. And then we have, forgive us our sins. Now, I dare say we don't pray just as this is, for we likewise forgive everyone that is indebted to us, but I would say certainly that as believers we ought to do that. We ought to do that. We know, of course, that the forgiveness is always dependent, of course, on repentance, but nevertheless, the whole thought is that having prayed for our daily allowance, we then ensure that we have a right relationship, and we pray for the right relationship that is should be around us. Now, I'll need to leave this prayer. We could spend the whole night in it and not get into the parable. Now, I want you to notice, please, the parable. Now, this is a remarkable little parable. Which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say, friend, lend me three loaves? I well remember many years ago hearing Mr. Foster of Glasgow speak in this parable. It must have been over 40 years ago. And he simply likened this, he said, it's almost like a glutton coming at night. I don't think it really was so much that. Let's look at the parable. I want you to notice, first of all, the problem. What was the problem? To start with, the visit to the man's house of those friends was unexpected. So this is a prayer for an unexpected need. Now that's crucial in understanding the parable. It was an unexpected need. The man had not prepared because he obviously did not expect these folks. So the first thing we notice. Now the journey must either have been vital to be taken at night, or it must have been, if not vital, foolhardy. But we're not told whether it was vital or foolhardy. We're simply told that this parable deals with prayer to meet an unexpected need. And that's the character of that prayer. Now oftentimes we are like that. There is an unexpected need and we need it to be met. Now that is the problem. Now I want you now to turn your attention from the problem to the visit to his friend, which took place at that time. Which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves. Actually, the word isn't lend, it's give me three loaves. Lend would let you think that he was going to give them back again. He had no intention of giving them back again. Not him. He said, just give me three loaves. I don't know how you would respond if I knocked your door at 2 o'clock this morning and said, could you give me three loaves? You would probably smile and try and be nice. But underneath you wouldn't be feeling nice. But nevertheless, here we have it. And I want you to notice two things about the prayers of this man. The request of this man was marked by two things. The first thing, it was marked being unapologetic. He wasn't the slightest bit apologetic. Not him. And you notice what he said. Friend, lend me three loaves. I don't know how long the friendship lasted after that. But at that point, friend, lend me three. Give me three loaves. No apology. Now we'll come back to this in a moment. The second thing I want you to notice was, it was absolutely shameless. Because of his, as we read, because of his shamelessness, that is the word that's used, it, his importunity. It was shameless. No apology, and he felt no shame. And that was the request of the man. What lessons can we learn from that? What is the Lord Jesus speaking about? He's speaking about the tardy selfishness of a man set against the prompt liberality of God. The man was reluctant to give his friend three loaves. And that's the point. He was slow. He was slow in giving. Notice that. The Lord Jesus is about to compare this. He was slow in giving. And not only was that, but we must then set that against the prompt liberality of God. This man was slow in giving. And not only was he slow, but he was selfish. He really was selfish. He didn't want to do it. He uses an excuse, trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are in bed. He was marked by a tardy selfishness, and the Lord Jesus is comparing that to the quick bounty of God. So that when we pray, we will not be met with that slow selfishness from heaven, but will enjoy the prompt bountifulness of our God. I want you to see what the man is saying. He's saying this. There's a word in the Bible I like. It's a churl. A churl is just an ignorant individual. A churl. Some of you young folks want to search through and find anybody called a churl. You will. And so I'll say this. This man was churlish. Awkward. A churlish man, if a churlish man can be won by shameless approach, well, how much more can the glorious God be moved by our approach? That's the thought behind this little thing. You notice that not only was this unexpected need, but do you notice it was a very personal need? It was for him and his house. And so prayer can be for a very personal need. And the Lord Jesus is saying this, because this is what he says. He says quite sure, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. God will not be slow. God will not be churlish. God will not be tardy. God will not be selfish. God will be the exact opposite. That when we come before him in prayer, he is a bountiful God, more than willing to unload his blessings into our dependent lives. But this prayer was personal, and this prayer was for an unexpected need. Now look down at the end of this. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Do you notice the difference between these three? Ask. That's a need. There was a need, so you ask. Seek. That's a loss. That you want to recover. So you ask for a need. You seek. You're seeking for a loss. That's the thing behind the knock. That's a barrier. That's a barrier. So if I ask, it's a need. If I'm seeking something, it's something that's lost. If I knock, it's a barrier that's impeding my progress. So I take that my prayer is severely of that character. I'm asking for a need to be met. I am not only doing that, I'm seeking for something that I've lost. And I'm knocking when there's a barrier that has to be overcome. But it's interesting to notice something else. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Now, the tenses and moods of these verses are interesting. Ask and it shall be given you. Passive. Ask and someone will give you it. Knock and it shall be open, knock and someone will open it. Either seek and ye shall find is active. You've got to go and find it. So I take it in prayer with those two things. Some of them, we simply leave it with God, and if it be his gracious will, he gives. But others, we must ourselves do something about it. We don't just wait in God, we do something about it. Now, it's a spiritual saint who understands when they must just leave it with God, and when they must do something about it. You see, we have a propensity, we want to hurry God on, we want to do something about him. If you're not like that, I'm like that, you know. You know, there are a lot of things that Augustine said that you maybe would turn away from. But he did say one lovely thing I came across some time ago about prayer. He said this, that things long desired are more sweet when they're obtained. And that was only half of it. Those quickly given soon lose their value. Now that's perhaps why God is just not giving you the answer just now. Things long desired are more sweet when obtained. And those quickly given soon lose their value. We thank him for that. He obviously had known the circumstances through which he passed. And sometimes God does not answer so that it'll be more sweet when the answer is given. And sometimes an answer given quickly is something we just don't value. Now, I must leave this prayer behind. We must go on. Now, can we come over, please, to the next one? This is in Luke chapter number 18. Now, do you notice here we have the unjust judge. Now, there's a poor widow. The problem that's raised in Luke chapter number 18, of course, this is about those who lose heart. He speak a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. To faint there is to lose heart. So the parable starts with the exhortation to keep praying. That's the thing. So with that, I take it to be that the Lord Jesus is saying God will not always answer a prayer quickly. You must not lose heart. Now, the dispensational background to this, of course, is the remnant, and we're not going into that tonight. We're just looking at practical lessons. It is the remnant, etc. We have been oppressed, but nevertheless, we simply will be looking up some practical lessons. And young folks, you get your concordance out, or your Esau, whatever you get, and see how often in the New Testament we're told not to lose heart. It's quite interesting. This is one of them. We have not to lose heart in prayer, which tells me that God is saying, I will not answer every prayer as soon as you pray. That's what he's saying. In other words, anybody praying has to be prepared for time to pass and for the fact that there is time if you so wish to lose heart. He is saying that time is no excuse for giving up. Length of time is no excuse. I heard and knew the man involved who prayed for over 40 years for a son in America, and but they lost touch with him. For over 40 years. Lost touch with him. Lived in the same house. And this was back, maybe goes back 40 years. Until they got a telegram arriving at Glasgow, such and such a flight, saved. I know the brother who ran them to the airport, and they've been praying for over 40 years. They didn't lose heart. That's a difficult thing. It's easy for any of us, the speaker included, to lose heart in prayer. But the Lord Jesus says, men are always to pray and not to lose heart. The answer to every prayer is not going to be a quick one. And link that with what Augustine said. And you have the fact that they are more highly prized because of the length of waiting. Now, let's look just at the parable. I want you to notice the nature of this request. She was asking for justice. She was asking for vengeance. Now, the man who came at midnight was looking for bread for somebody else. But this woman is looking for something for herself. She wants justice. So just as the man at midnight came with the bread for somebody else, shall we pray sometimes that we might have at our disposal what can be given to somebody else, but this is for a woman who had a matter concerning herself that must be put right. And so there she is. Now, you know what she did? She absolutely threw herself, as it were, held her voice at this man. Every time he appeared, avenge me of mine adversary. When he got up in the morning, she was crying at his bedroom window. When he had to do his work, she followed him down the road. When he was in the court, he could hear her all day long, avenge me of mine adversary. When he went home at night, it was still there. When he got up in the morning, until this woman laid hold of him constantly, continually, she was hurling herself and her request at the judge. I take it to be, therefore, that the Lord Jesus is not criticizing this woman for doing it. Now, listen, the prayers that go up to heaven are not offered to somebody like this, but nevertheless, that kind of character ought to mark our prayers. The character of constancy, continual prayer. This is the thought here. Something about yourself, continual prayer and not giving up. Now, you notice, of course, the reason, of course, that he eventually carried out his responsibility is a very simple one. He carried out his responsibility because, frankly, he just became completely disenchanted with a woman. And just to silence her, he said, well, I'll do it. You see, the cause was just. The woman was right. The judge was wrong. The Lord Jesus is saying this. When you come in prayer, the judge is always right. The judge is always right. And again, it's the contrast. If a man like that will heed the prayers or the requests of a woman, how much more will the God of heaven? And that's why he says, shall not God avenge his own elect? Because this is the context of the prayer. But nevertheless, the principles go beyond that. So, the lessons. The lesson number one, we've already driven home, persistent prayer. And I want you to notice, again, because I want to move on and spend some time on this last one, I want you to notice again a very simple thing. If an unjust judge can be made to do right, remember, we are approaching a righteous God who delights in doing right. This man did right, but not willingly. We have a God who does right willingly. This man did right for the wrong motive. Our God does right for the right motive. This man despised the woman who came with a request. Our God honours the person who comes with the request. So you see the difference between the two. And the Lord Jesus has placed them together just so well in the context of Luke chapter number 18. So we have the unrighteous judge. Now come to the last. We've got 12 minutes, and I want to spend this on the last. Come to the last one. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Now, this parable is about certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It's very interesting. The first thing I want you to notice is where they went. They went to the temple, but they went with two different motives. One man went to be seen. The other man went to be seen of God. One man went so that others would see him. This man went pleading for God to look in him. Now there's a difference. You see, I can come to a prayer meeting so the brethren will hear me. And I've got it all polished. And I can do anything in Christian life so the Christians will see me. But I should always come and serve knowing that God sees me and seeking that my motives are known to him. You see, that was the difference between the two men. One, that others would see him. But this man wanted the eye of God in him. And he did not think he was worthy. Now, there's the first difference between these two men. Now, what about the character of them a little further? One of them had cleaned the outside of the platter. It was what we would call today squeaky clean. It had cleaned the outside of the platter. The other looked in and saw nothing but sin. One looked at himself externally, the other looked at himself internally. Well, one had cleaned up everything. And we'll see this in a minute, just how clean he got himself. Whenever I read this, I often think of Saul of Tarsus, you know, in Philippians, when he listed all those qualifications. I'm sure he looked in the mirror every morning and thanked God that he was not as others. And he listed all the qualifications. And you know, of course, in Philippians, whatsoever things were gains to me in the plural, and all those I counted loss in the singular, one singular loss for Christ. All these things disappeared on one act on the Damascus Road. But here you get this man. Here's the two of them. And what do you notice? One was bold, and the other was humble. I mean, in the presence of God, bold. Let us come with boldness. Now, that's not boldness. That's confidence in Christ. Confidence that his work has meant that if we seek to approach our God, we will not die for our arrogance. of confident that Christ has opened up the way. Not self-confidence, far be the thought, confidence that he's done it. Now one was bold, and the other was humble. One spoke to himself. That's what the parable says. And one spoke to God. So you can see the difference here. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as others. And so, one was bold, one was humble, one spoke to himself, one the other. One was marked by congratulation, the other was marked by humiliation. The congratulation, I thank thee that I am not as other men. Now, that was the different character between these men. And I want you to notice, please, just what, well, we'll come to it in a minute. Now, notice where they stood. Now, there's no indication. The Pharisee stood and prayed. The publican standing afar off. I dare say the Pharisee then stood where he could be seen. But the other man stood afar off, away from everybody. So the whole demeanour and the whole heart condition of these men is so different. And we'll see there are lessons for us. Now look at the content of that prayer. The content is interesting. The Pharisee said, as he is praying, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. Well, we don't need to go any further. Have you let the force of that actually go through? He doesn't say, I thank thee that I am not as some of the other men are. He said, no, I really, with all humility, declare I'm in a class by myself. I am not as other men. That's what he's actually saying. I am in a class of one. I am not as other men. And that expression is all embracive. Here he is, I am not as other men are. I'm in a class of my own. I'm super pious. There's not another individual in Jerusalem as pious as me. Now, the Lord Jesus may be using a figure of speech, you know, where things are exaggerated to drive home the point, but I don't think so. Have we not come across folks who think that nobody, there's nobody but them? Well, I've come across them. And they're very thankful to God that they've been endued with such gift and with such humility, etc. And, you know, I've listened to folk who say, well, you know, this isn't pride. You've just got to face up to the fact that I'm your man. That just gets met with a staggered silence. There's no reply to that. Well, this is what this man is saying. I thank you that I'm not as other men. I'm in a class of my own in excellence and supremacy. That's what he thinks anyway. And do you notice what else he says? He says, I fast twice in the week. Now the law didn't ask him to fast twice in the week. The law did not demand that. Fast on the Day of Atonement. The law did not demand that you fast twice in a week. So here's a man who's taken the scriptures and he's added to it and put in his own things. Ah, yes. I keep the scripture. I fast twice in the week. Well, the scripture doesn't ask you to fast twice in the week, but I do it anyway. And anybody who doesn't is in a lower plane than me. So this man, in his pride, has added to scripture so that the things that he does and the things that he regards as being commendable are all seen, he thinks, to be scriptural principles when they were not. Now, we'll summarize this in a few moments. You notice what else he says. He says this, I fast and I give tithes of all that I possess. He wasn't asked to give tithes of all that he possessed. That word possess could be read just as readily acquired. Now, that was because he was tithing ruin coming. That's what he was doing. Taking the wee plant and pulling off 10% of it. He was not asked to tithe. Tithing was necessary. The tithes of the land, the tithes of the flock, the tithes generally, we don't get into all that, all the tithes, you can list them out. But here this man again has gone beyond the law So here is an individual who has created his own standards of holiness, which were purely external. Now such a condition is alive and well today. Folks sometimes create their own standard of holiness, and yet, in the very basic things of Scripture, they seem to have one huge blind spot. I'm sure you've come across folks as well who are so righteous about things that maybe good practices from an admin point of view. You wouldn't say they were scriptural, but they must be scriptural. But they're a wee bit tardy about a thing called honesty. Now, I'm not speaking about anybody around here, anybody in particular. I'm just thinking of a principle. And here is this man. He's set up his own standards of perfection, and he will live by them. I fast twice in the week. I give tithe of all that I acquire. And that was the man. Now, we can continue to compare them. One felt no need and the other one did. Now notice what the other man said. The other man, very, very different kind of individual. Here he is, the publican standing afar off, would not even lift up his mouth. Smote his breast, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's a different thing. Do you notice his prayer was quick? There was no great congratulations. And the Lord Jesus said this, that this man went down to his house justified, clear of all guilt. And the other man, he went home. I think you could say this, that the publican's prayer was a sweet sacrifice in heaven. The other man's prayer, the smoke just came back over him and rose no higher at all. And so I'm learning about prayer. I'm learning about the danger of self-righteous prayer. We've dealt with the unrighteous judge. We've dealt with a request for others, a request for ourselves, and we're now speaking about the condition that gives God delight in prayer. This man was humble. This man confessed his sin. And this man was concerned about the fundamental of Scripture. Whereas the other man was concerned about man-made additions, which were completely of no value to God. Now that's the danger we can be in. We can get to such a condition that we ignore something of Scripture, that we then create. Now I have nothing particular in mind when I say that. I'm speaking about a genuine meaning. I'm speaking about a condition I've seen around, not in this area. But there are folks who've got things that nobody in their right mind would ever think of apart from Scripture, but because I do that, you have nothing if you don't do that. Now that's a sad thing, and that's what we have here. Comes on very quickly tonight. I suppose there is one final lesson I take from this. I suppose the longer we are on the road seeking genuinely to please God, the more often we pray the publican's prayer. By this I mean, the older on the road, the more you realise your own sinfulness. And the more you realise your own unworthiness. And the more you realise that what is in the outside is not always what's in the inside. And the longer in the road, self-righteousness really ought to disappear. The minute I think I am anything, I'm finished for the service of God. This man thought he was something. And when you're younger, maybe it doesn't strike you so long, but as the years go past and you look at yourself, you just understand there's still a lot in there that hasn't yet been brought into the obedience of Christ. And that's what's necessary. what I am inwardly. And if I am right inwardly, my outward behaviour will reflect that glorious fact. So we've dealt with these prayers this evening. The condition, and the last one, that enables God to hear. The need for someone else, and the need for ourselves, and the great plea to faint not in prayer. And the fact that we saw earlier, right back when it comes to the friend at midnight, that there should never be in our hearts any lack of desire to come into the presence of God. We are learning in that prayer that you cannot come too often. And there is no inconvenient time. Any time, as often, engage in prayer. And remember, the devil will try and stop you. But tell him to be gone. And tell him, it's not time to wait till tonight. It's not time to wait till tomorrow, the morning. It's time. Yes, shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight for the greatness of thy word. We think of prayers that are really an odour of a sweet smell. We think of how the Holy Spirit works with them. And we thank thee that the prayers that ascend from our hearts, we do remember that they ought to be bathed in humility. And they ought to be bathed in a spirit of God-fearedness. Reverence to grasp our words and grip our hearts. And so to engage in prayer that we really can be confident of the fact that our prayers are heard. We just commend ourselves to thee to that end in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I meant to say one thing, I will have said this to some of you, but I've been asked that again recently. How do you know if your prayers are heard? Young brother asked me, and I told him that when I was younger, I always thought if a prayer was heard, you would feel good. And if I didn't feel good, I prayed again, and I didn't feel any different. And I thought somehow or other God would just give you a wee list of some kind. And if you tried it again, or maybe a wee bit longer, that you would suddenly get that wee lift. And then you go to the gospel meeting and you say, do not trust your feelings. Trust his word alone, you know. And here I may want some kind of feeling, a nice warm feeling. My prayers have been heard, God has given me a nice warm feeling. No, it's much more, it's much easier than that, actually. The secret is given, isn't it? I think the Lord Jesus, his prayers were heard in that he feared. The way to ensure that your prayers are heard is to live a God-feared life. And if you live a God-fearing life, God will not give you a warm feeling, but he'll guarantee you that your prayers will be heard. And that's what is said of the Lord Jesus. His prayers were heard in that he feared. And that's a good thing. That's far better than praying again and again and again, waiting for this lovely warm feeling to go over you. No, it doesn't happen. You might get warm in the room, but that's not a warm feeling that you're looking for.